The following audio is from Westminster Presbyterian Church in Lubbock, Texas. More information about Westminster can be found on our website at www.wpclubbock.org.
This morning's scripture comes from Luke chapter 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him to the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks.
Thank you, Don. Please be seated. And as we're seated, let's pray again as we prepare our hearts to receive this morning's word. Mighty God, we thank you for this time together. We ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. Amen. Well, today we continue our sermon series, Good News of Great Joy. And we are going to focus on the passage which is traditionally understood as the Annunciation, or the announcement from the angel Gabriel to the Virgin Mary concerning the conception and the birth of Jesus Christ. And I want to talk with you today about how Gabriel's announcement to Mary conveys to us some things that we can know for certain as it pertains to your relationship with God. And so I'm going to talk about three things today: the certainty of God's grace, the certainty of God's embrace, and the certainty of your place. The certainty of grace, embrace, and place. Now, there's one thing I think we all can agree on right from the beginning about our text today, and that Mary, the mother of Jesus, was a very special person. And some of you are saying, "Thank you for that keen sense of the obvious, Pastor Elliot." No one doubts that. Obviously, physically speaking, there's only one person through whom Jesus could have come into the world. And here in this text, we read a bit about that special woman through whom the Lord came. Now, for ages, people have wondered why Mary was chosen for this particular honor. And so we have to look to the text to answer that question. And we can immediately rule some things out. We can rule out the fact that it wasn't from where she was from, meaning Nazareth was not the kind of place where one would say, yes, this is the locale from which we should pick Mary, the mother of Jesus, the mother of God. Nazareth was kind of a nowhere town in Galilee, so it wasn't where she was from. We see in the text that it really was not from her upbringing or anything to do with her social status at all. After all, Mary was probably a 13-year-old peasant girl living in kind of this backwater town. Some have speculated, therefore, that it must have something to do with the remarkable nature of her character that merited God's favor. And they've even gone as far as to say, you see, let's look to the fact that Mary was a virgin. There must be something in that that made her a suitable candidate to be the mother of our Lord. I was listening to a story this past week of a children's nativity, kind of behind the scenes, five-year-olds, kindergartners getting ready for their nativity performance, you know, with the manger in the back, and they're all dressed in their costumes. And there's one boy that was particularly proud of this. His name was Brian,
And his role was to be a sheep in the nativity play. And he made sure that everyone in the backstage dressing room knew this. So he's going to all the children and saying, "Hi, my name is Brian. I'm a sheep. And what are you?" And they say, "Well, you know, I'm a donkey, or I'm the star of Bethlehem, or I'm going to be a wise man." Well, eventually he found a girl whose name was Claire, and he said, "Hi, my name is Brian." She said, "Hi, I'm Claire." He said, "You know, I'm a sheep, and what are you?" She said, I'm the Virgin Mary. And Brian realized that now he was speaking to the lead character of the play, as it were, and he felt a little awkward by that, so he started to try to justify his role a bit, and he said, "Well, you know, it's hard being a sheep." And she looked at him and very innocently and politely said to him, "I know what you mean. It's hard being a virgin." What was it about Mary? What was it about Mary that made her a suitable candidate to be the mother of our Lord? And the church for centuries has attributed to her a kind of super spiritual quality. So we see this in verse 28. And Gabriel came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." Sometimes that is translated as, "Hail, Mary, full of grace." Who's heard that before? Yeah, some of the ex-Catholics are raising their hands, okay? So some of us with a Catholic background recognize that. I'm obviously going to take a more Protestant approach to this, but there are some traditions within the Catholic Church, within the universal Catholic Church, it is, the universal Church, that understood that Mary's suitability had to do with some kind of spiritually special nature about her that made her suitable to be the Lord's mother. Some have even gone as far as to say that she is the one who imputes God's grace to others. Now, I don't doubt that there may have been some very special reason why God chose Mary. But the truth of it is, the text doesn't tell us why God chose her. There's nothing in it. But we can be sure that it wasn't because of some super spiritual nature in Mary. Why do we know that? Because even as honorable as Mary was, and as much respect as she is due, she was still just a person. And in fact, we see in the text when it says, "Mary, full of grace, favored one," the language is not that she is full of grace, but the language implies that she will be filled with grace. She's not the imputer of grace. She's become the recipient of God's grace in a very special way. Now, why is this important for us to know? And it's simply this, is that in that line about Mary, we see God conveying to us a certainty in the manner of the way in which he relates to us. God doesn't relate to us based on our merits. God always relates to us based on his mercies. And the reason why this is important for us to hear this at Advent is that as we were remembering over 2,000 years ago when Christ was born into the world, we are also preparing our hearts for Christ to be born anew in us this season in our hearts. And the text is telling us, you and me, that if we come into that relationship with God and we attempt to stay into that, in that relationship with God and we attempt to deepen a relationship with God based upon our own merits, it's just not going to work. The way we stay in relationship with the Lord is to accept the certainty of God's grace and mercy as the basis of God's relating to us. And that's what Mary's story shows us, that God chooses you first based on his grace, not on your merit. Now, friends, if we're honest with each other, this should occur not only to Mary as good news of great joy, but to us as well. Because here's the deal. Your favor in the sight of God, and you have favor in the sight of God because of Jesus, was never about your activity. It was never about your attitude. It was always about God's activity in Jesus. God chose you despite your past. God looked at you and says, "You are my favored one, despite all that's going on in your present." And it's his grace is the certain and sure way that we can be sure he is relating to us. You know, I had an experience of this when I was trying to tell a dear relative of my family about what Christ meant to me and the workings of God's grace and how through Jesus Christ, God makes it possible for us to come back into relationship. Not based on our merits, but based on the merits of Jesus himself. And I'll never forget it. This person looked at me and said, "I'd be interested in coming to know Christ deeper, but I've got to get some things right in my life." But you see, friends, that's not how grace works, and we know that for certain. G.W. Knight wrote this: "When a person works an 8-hour day and receives a fair day's pay for his or her time, that's what we call a wage. When a person competes with an opponent and receives a trophy for his performance, that is what we call a prize. When a person receives appropriate recognition for his or her long service or high achievements, that's what we call an award. But when a person is not capable of earning a wage, can win no prize, and deserves no award, yet receives such a gift anyway, that is what we call the grace of God. And that's what we mean today when we open our text and we see Mary looking at the angel, and the angel is saying, Mary, you are about to be filled with grace because of what God is going to do for you. Not because you're not a wonderful person, but frankly, you just don't deserve it. No one does. But because of Jesus Christ, he's going to make you worthy in his sight. That's what God means in sending us Jesus. The manner of his relating to us is based on the certainty of God's grace. So we see the first thing there, the certainty of his grace. Now, the second thing we see in our text is that not only do we see the manner of God's relating to us in the certainty of God's grace, we see the motivation for God's relating to us in the certainty of his embrace, the certainty of God's love. Now, last year, there was a report that the Center for Disease Control and Prevention put out. I don't subscribe to that list, by the way, but I heard about this because there was a number of periodicals and newspapers that reported on that particular report. In particular, Ariana Cha wrote an article for the Washington Post that talked about how the U.S. fertility rates had just hit a historic low and why some demographers are freaking out, is what she wrote. And the article is about the concern of the welfare of our nation, because a country's birth rate is, of course, one of the most important measures of the health of a nation. There needs to be a certain number of people born within a certain number of range to keep what's called the replacement level. In other words, a certain number of people working in our economy. And if that goes too low, we're in trouble. And if it goes too high, we're in trouble as well. So they're always looking to keep the population stable. And she wondered in this article, why are the birth rates dropping, even though it's safer and easier to give birth than ever before? And the conclusion of all of this study was that it was people, particularly those in their 20s, were choosing to have less children or to have them later. Now, what does this have to do with today's passage? Simply this, is that in our text today, we see the very same concern manifested in miniature in Mary. Mary is in a culture which would not have even remotely understood our modern choices concerning family planning. You see, in the world of antiquity, the idea was to have as many children as you possibly could, because children represented security. They represented safety, particularly if you had boys. You wanted to build up your family so that you'd be less likely to come under attack from other tribes. Children represented sustenance. But while there was more mouths to feed with babies and children growing up, it also meant more hands to do the family work, more security in the sense that as you got older, it was your kids who would take care of you. There was no retirement home. There was no carillon. There was none of that, obviously, in antiquity. It was your family that had to watch over you. So important was this family planning that young men, for the first year they got married, they were not required to go off to any military campaigns, as was the custom as you were conscripted in the military in Israel. They were to stay home and, as it were, tend to your wife. The point being, try to create a family as quickly as possible. That's what you call some serious paternity leave, 1 year, right? So the people didn't wait to have kids. They had them as early, they had as many as they could, because simply their lives depended upon it. Now, here was the rub. Then, as is now, that was easier said than done. Fertility was a real issue back in the ancient world, as it is now. Childbearing was accompanied by uncertainty and often kind of a heart-wrenching endeavor. And the reason was this, is that the mortality rates for children during that time were very high. 30% of children born in Israel in the time of antiquity would die before they reached maturity. That's not infant mortality. That's just if your children are born, there's a 3 in 10 chance they weren't going to make it to adulthood. That's up to about 10% now. But friends, that didn't change until about 200 years ago. You may remember, some of you know this, that Shannon and I lived in Northern Virginia before we moved to Texas. Before we moved to Texas, we decided to get as many things in as we could in terms of visiting sites in Washington, D.C. Let's try to see what we can before we move, that kind of deal. So we decided to go to Ford Theater. Has anyone been to Ford Theater, the place where Abraham Lincoln was assassinated? Yes. Really wonderful place. But I was completely surprised that underneath the theater there was a museum that was based on the last 24 hours of Abraham Lincoln's life, and it kind of coalesces with 24 hours of John Wilkes Booth's life as well, to see how the two men can't have that fateful evening together. But what surprised me was that there was an entire section of that museum that was dedicated to Abraham Lincoln and his wife Mary Todd's grief about the loss of their sons. So common was it that you saw all of these letters on display. You know, the second son of theirs to die was Eddie, and Willie died, and then Tad almost died. But Willie was the one that seemed to have driven a knife into the heart of both of them. Mary Todd Lincoln wrote to one of her friends after his death, "There is no more lovelier boy than ours, and none more precious or more dearly loved, yet he has been called away, and we are left to our desolations and our agonies." Now, why do I bring this up? Because I'm trying to make a very sad point for my second point of the sermon. It's a joke. I'm kidding. No. A little levity. Sorry. I bring it up. I bring it up because this was Mary's world. This was Mary's world. Some of you have lived in that world. This was the world in which she was this young girl expecting to have a family, needing to have a family. The pressure was on. What will happen if I do not have a family? Who will take care of me? Where will be my security in life? And into the fragilities of that world, you can imagine her astonishment when the angel Gabriel looks at her and not only says that she will be the one through whom the Savior of the world comes, but just the certainty in which it was going to occur for Mary's life. Listen to the certainty in his words. "Mary, behold, you will conceive. You shall call his name Jesus." He's got a name. "He will be great. He's going to live. He will be called the Son of the Most High. He'll be famous. The Lord will give to him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." For a woman for whom this was the greatest security in life, there's no mistaking the fact why it was she said, "Let it be to me according to your word." Who wouldn't say that in that time, right? Now, why is this important for us to recognize? Because what God intended Mary to experience and understand in that moment, he intends for you to understand as well. At Christmas time, we look at the Savior being born into the world to save the world. That's how we think of Jesus. Came into the world, into the cradle, so that he could be on the cross and save all of us, that he might draw all of us to him. But never forget to particularize and personalize what that means for your life. Mary would have been thinking of that maybe tangentially. For her, all she was hearing was, "The Lord has given to me a certainty in the birth of a child." Do you see that? Jesus has come into your life, not just into our lives, this Christmas. And at Christmas, you can particularize that joy in your own heart, in all the fragilities and the places where you've got cracks and you're broken, in all the places of disappointments, in all of the anxieties, in all the places that some of you are asking, "What now? What's going to happen to me this year? Where is my certainty? Where is my security?" And the angel Gabriel is saying, "You shall call his name Jesus." That's where your certainty is. So God has given to us the certainty of his grace and the manner of expressing to us who Jesus is. He has given to us the certainty of his embrace in the person of Jesus. And I want to encourage you to explore that in your own life. Take it into your own heart this Christmas in winsome ways and in serious ways. I'm reminded of the little girl I read about this week whose name is Mishael. It's spelled Michelle, but she pronounces it Mishael. And she got in a little trouble at Sunday school because they were singing the song, "Jesus Loves Me, This I Know." And she was singing, "Jesus Loves Me, Mishael." It's true. It's true. But even in the serious ways in which you're wondering, how in the world is the Lord going to minister to me personally, we see the great accommodation of God's love for you in the person of Jesus Christ. You may remember the story of Richard Seltzer, who was a doctor. He wrote a book called Mortal Lessons, Notes on the Art of Surgery. And he recounted a time where he had to operate on a young woman, young married woman, and had to remove a tumor from her face and had to cut into some of the curve of her flesh. And in doing so, removing the tumor, he had to cut the nerve that kept her face upright. And so she was stricken with a drooping side of her face.
And her husband came into the room post-surgery and looked at her, and they were holding hands and looking at one another. And the surgeon, Seltzer, was observing all this. And the woman looked at her doctor and said, "Will my mouth always look like this?" And he said, "Yes, it will, because I had to cut the nerve." And she nods, and he says, she's silent. And then her young husband looks at her, and he says, without missing a beat, smiles at her and says, "I like it. I think it's kind of cute." And the doctor says, "All at once, I know who this man is. And I understand, and I lower my gaze. And unmindful, I watch as he bends down to kiss her crooked mouth. And I am so close, I can see how he twists his own lips to accommodate to hers, to show her that the kiss still works." And friends, in the places where your nerves have been severed this Christmas, in the deep fragilities of your life, in the frailties and the insecurities, remember that God sent Jesus into the world as the great accommodation to your situation, to press against you, to say, "This is my love for you." Only he doesn't twist his lips. We see him twisting himself, body and soul, on the cross. That's where the love of God is. So we see something for certain in God's manner of expressing his grace to us. We see something for certain in the motivation for expressing that grace, in his great love for you, the great embrace of God. And finally, we see the certainty of your place with God at Christmas. How many of you have ever sent a text message and you've been on, a few different people have been on the text message and you realize you're texting a wrong person in the midst of that? Anybody have that experience? Yeah. I had that experience a few weeks ago when some of my college friends got 5 or 6 of us on a message, and one of them had dug up some old photos of us in college, just before digital photographs. They'd scanned some ridiculous pictures of us when we were 19 years old, and I'm looking at these things going, "Oh, great. Thanks for making that digital." And then I realized that there was somebody on this list who didn't belong on this list. Somebody mistyped a number, and this person just chimed in and said, "Don't you guys have jobs?" Anyway, I read an article this past week in the Huffington Post that was titled this, "Grandma texts the wrong teen about Thanksgiving and invites him anyway." And it was this past month when 17-year-old Jamal Hinton from Chandler, Arizona, got looped into that kind of group text. And he received an invitation to Thanksgiving, and he noticed that he didn't recognize any of the numbers on it. And so he asked the sender of that text, "Who is this?" And the texter responded, "Your grandma." And he looked at it and said, "Can you please send a photo?" And she wrote, "Of whom?" He said, "You." And I'll just put it this way. You see the pictures side by side in the article. It's clear they're not of the same bloodline, okay? And so he sends a picture back to her and says, "You're not my grandma, but can I come to Thanksgiving anyway?" And to his great surprise, she says, "Sure, that's what grandmas do." And gives him the time when to come. Now, he had such trouble believing this was a sincere invitation that he sent a few more messages verifying, to which she kept confirming, "Yes, it's 7 o'clock, here's my address." And he still didn't believe it, so much the fact that the day before Thanksgiving, he drove to her house to meet her in person just to make sure she was serious, and then offered to bring a pumpkin pie the next day. She was indeed serious. Now, here's the thing about it. There's a way in which, at Christmas time, you can hear all that I'm saying, the certainty of God's grace, the great expression of God's love for you, and there's a part of you that kind of goes, "I don't know. I don't know about that." It may be that, like Mary, you're just not sure if you're suitable for the task. That's what she said. That's what she was saying when she said, "How can this be? I'm a virgin." She wasn't saying it's just a physical impossibility. She's saying, "Are you sure you got the right person for this job? Are you sure you have a place for me at the table?" That's what she's saying. What does Jesus respond with? "Of his kingdom, there will be no end. There is a place for you and for me. It has nothing to do with your suitability, how much faith you have. It has nothing to do with your failures or the things that cause us to ask, how can this be for my life that God would do this?" God, Advent, God is announcing to you and to me the certainty of your place with Christ at his table. So how do we respond to that? Just as Mary responded, "Let it be for me according to your word." That's it. Let it be for me according to your word. And the way you take that so deep into your heart and accept the announcement as the invitation extended to you is to look at Jesus Christ, who left his place in heaven. Why? That you might be assured of your place in his kingdom forever. To look to Jesus Christ, who was torn from his Father's embrace, that you might be certain of God's certain embrace in your life. Let it be to me, according to your word. You look to the person of Jesus Christ, the only person, by the way, who was ever worthy of relationship with God. But he was the one who said to God, "Let it be to me according to your word." And what did God do? Did God make a place for him? No, God judged him. Why? So that we might be the ones who receive his grace. And when you see that in the Christ child, and when you hear that from the angel Gabriel in his certain tones in your life, God is saying to you, won't you take that into your heart? And when you do, he will be born anew in your life this Advent. Some of you know the name Henri Nouwen. Henri Nouwen was an academic at Harvard University before a trip to Russia changed his life. He went to St. Petersburg, and there he spent an entire day staring at Rembrandt's painting of the prodigal. I don't know if you've ever seen that painting, a moving painting. So moving to Henri Nouwen that as he got up from that painting at the end of the day of looking at just this painting and reflecting on the grace of God, he went home and resigned his post from that very prestigious university and dedicated his life to helping the adult mentally handicapped for the rest of his life. And he writes this about Christmas. Songs, good feelings, beautiful liturgies, nice presents, big dinners, and sweet words don't make Christmas. Christmas is saying yes to something beyond all emotions and feelings. You see that? The certain grace of God. Christmas is saying yes to a hope based on God's initiative. Do you see that? That's God's certain love for you. It has nothing to do, he says, with what I think or what I feel. Christmas is believing that the salvation of the world is all God's work and not mine. And friends, may that be the case for us this Advent, as we consider God's certain grace to us in the person of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Mighty God, we thank you for the ways in which you've extended yourself to us in Jesus. For the way that you have disarmed us in the person of Christ, someone who would love us so deeply, expecting nothing in return or up front. Someone who said, "My grace is so sufficient for you. It'll cover over your past. It'll cover your present. It'll cover all the ways in which you think you're unworthy, the ways in which you know you are unsuitable for me. And still I will make my place with you and give you a place with me." We thank you for the message of Advent, for the deep joy that it brought Mary, for the deep joy that it brings us. And so now, Lord, we ask that you would help us say, "Let it be to me according to your word." Help us to bring those assurances of your Son into our hearts. Amen.